The text is the gospel reading. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Here ends our text. What counts? A tennis serve that hits the net doesn't count. A missed field goal doesn't count. A ball caught in the end zone counts. A tennis serve on the line does too. After 5 Sundays in John 6, what counts? Jesus says, the flesh counts for nothing. The flesh cannot understand the things of God. Your best thoughts, my best reasoning, our highest research isn't going to be able to make sense of God becoming man in the womb of a virgin, God punishing the sins of the world in the body and blood of his own dear Son, or him rising from the dead and giving us that same body and blood to eat and drink for forgiveness. The flesh counts for nothing. What it concludes can happen, must happen, should happen, means squat. The fact your flesh doesn't feel saved, can't see how it can rise from the dead, and can't get its head around such things as redemption and resurrection, that counts for nothing. So when his disciples grumble about redemption and resurrection happening through believing in his flesh and blood, this doesn't startle Jesus. This doesn't bother Jesus. This doesn't even discourage Jesus. And as Jesus has the habit of doing in such situations, he makes the matter harder for them. "Does this offend you?" Jesus asks. "Then try this one on for size. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" Jesus had just finished putting everything on its flesh and blood that stood right before them. Well, how could they eat and drink him either spiritually by faith or by mouth in communion once he ascended bodily into heaven? The flesh counts for nothing. If you're looking for some help from your intellect, your logic, your common sense, or your uncommon wisdom, forget it. When Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." You won't get the faith Jesus teaches and preaches. You won't care about it. You won't use it. You won't live from or to it unless it is given you from God the Father. Did you see how my translation differed from the insert? The insert says, "No one can come to the Father unless the Father has enabled him." Enabled implies that you have some of what you need and you just need to be empowered. Your flesh is going the right direction. It just needs a push. Nope. The flesh, your flesh, counts for nothing. It can do nothing. It can choose nothing. It can know nothing. It can believe nothing. That's why Jesus doesn't say you need enabling, but no one can come to me unless it is given to him from the Father. The flesh counts for nothing. Zwingli, a 16th century father of the Reformed faith, said that Jesus meant my flesh counts for nothing. Zwingli used these words of Jesus as proof that Jesus doesn't give us his flesh and blood to eat and drink in Holy Communion. But that directly contradicts what Jesus himself says in John 6. Remember how much we made of verse 51, which appeared in two gospel readings? Jesus said there, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give in place of or instead of the life of the world." Contrary to Jesus' flesh counting for nothing, Jesus says it counts in place of the life of the world. Isaiah said the same thing 800 years earlier. He said, "By his stripes we are healed. By the blows, the lashes, the nail wounds, and wounded, hurt, and bled, Jesus' flesh, we are healed, made whole, made well." See Jesus being slapped, see him being spat on, ridiculed, whipped, and crucified in the flesh, and see each blow taking off one scab, one scar, one pimple, one blemish from each and every sinner in the world. Jesus' flesh counts for the world. Far from saying my flesh counts for nothing, Jesus actually said, my flesh is true food. Our flesh counts for nothing towards life. Even the perfect flesh of Adam and Eve couldn't live apart from eating food. And they couldn't live forever apart from the tree of life. And Jesus says in John 6, not only is his flesh true food, but it is the life of the world. Because his flesh counts for forgiveness, for life, and resurrection. No sinner can live apart from him. Our flesh counts for nothing. Jesus' flesh counts for everything. But Zwingli was on to something in one sense. Jesus was bringing his disciples, not the 12, mind you. The 12 are distinguished from this group. Jesus was bringing his disciples, others who believed on him, face to face with the reality of what he was saying. If Jesus were a mere man, if Jesus were only flesh and blood, then ascending into heaven would end everything. When Elijah was taken up into heaven, Elisha mourned because Elijah was the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Elijah couldn't help the people of God once he ascended. If Jesus is just another man, when he goes to heaven, who can eat and drink him here on earth? Zwingli, Calvin, and our Reformed brothers and sisters in Christ answer, you can't. You can't really eat and drink his body and blood at this altar because his body and blood are only located in heaven right now. But, they say, you can eat and drink him by your faith, ascending into heaven after him. But if Jesus' flesh and blood has no other properties, no other qualities, no other power than yours and mine, then what is the point of eating and drinking them at all? Then they really do count for nothing. They are no more powerful than the ascended body and blood of Elijah. Luther turned Zwingli's belief on its head. While Zwingli taught Jesus meant to say, my flesh counts for nothing, Luther said the truth was, God without flesh counts for nothing. Ponder this for a moment. Meditate on this just for today. Treasure this up as you go through your week. God without flesh counts for nothing. The world's so-called great religions all have a God without flesh. In fact, it's abhorrent to them to think otherwise. Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, and American civil religion with its supreme being, they all have a God without flesh. And such a God as this counts for absolutely nothing. How could that be? Couldn't a fleshless God govern the universe? Couldn't a fleshless God direct human events? Couldn't a fleshless God feed and clothe creation? Sure he could. But such a fleshless God wouldn't always be for us. Apart from the flesh of Jesus, God is a consuming fire. Apart from the flesh of Jesus, God is an unapproachable light. Apart from the flesh of Jesus, God is a mass of contradictions. I get this last one from Ezekiel's description of God's glory. He sees God atop four living creatures at one and the same time. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. God in His glory is three in one, which is a total mystery. God, apart from the flesh of Jesus, does many powerful things, only some of which you can take comfort in. He brings gentle rain, but He brings floods too. He makes the earth fruitful, but He quakes it too. He makes alive, but He kills too. God without our flesh is far away, unknowable, and downright scary. When He came down to Mount Sinai, the people begged Him not to speak to them or they would die. So God used the flesh of Moses to speak to them. And Moses told them to look for another after Him. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren. It is to him you shall listen, said Moses. We can hear, we can bear to hear a God who has flesh. Apart from Him, the voice of God is the thunder of a waterfall. Apart from Jesus, the voice of God is the roar of a crowd. Apart from Jesus, the voice of God is the blast of a trumpet. But we need a God with flesh for another reason. We are beings of flesh. It is to all flesh that God gave the Ten Commandments, with all their promises for keeping them and with all their curses for not. You know what you've done with those commandments in your flesh. You know how miserably you've kept them and how they condemn you constantly. You know that they condemn not just what you do, but what you are. You know that your flesh deserves none of the promises of the law, but every single one of its curses. A God without flesh is no help here. We need a person with flesh to do what we cannot do. The commandments have to be kept by flesh, or all flesh perishes. The curses of the commandments have to be carried out against flesh, or God is shown to be a liar. So God takes on flesh through a virgin's womb. He is born under the law to redeem those under the law. He goes through life and to death a perfect man of flesh. But the law said cursed is the person who doesn't abide in all the laws. We abided in none of them. So Jesus in the flesh confessed to our sins, all of them. As one, and the ones we cannot name and the ones we blush to name. And God the Father punished him as one guilty of heinous, shameful sins ought to be punished. He punished him in the flesh. The flesh of Jesus felt the sting of God's wrath. The flesh of Jesus endured the eternal fires of hell and the guilty conscience that plagues you day to day. God without flesh could not keep the law or be punished in place of your flesh. Apart from this God with flesh, the law written on your heart can only lead you to constant despair or burn you until you're numb to the pain. You, however, have a God of flesh in Jesus Christ. He satisfied both the requirements and the punishments of the law written on your heart of flesh. But what he did, what he won, still needs to be to get to your heart of flesh. How does he do that? Notice how much those with fleshless gods make of prayer. Islam with its elaborate prayer rituals. Judaism with its fervent prayers at the Wailing Wall. Hinduism with its prayer wheels rolling off hundreds of prayers. Buddhism with its prayer flag sending forth prayers constantly into the wind. And American civil religion, it never fails to say it's praying for the grieving and suffering. The religions without a God of flesh make so much of prayer because prayer is the chief way their fleshless God deals with them. For us, prayer is how we communicate with God, who dwells in light unapproachable as a consuming fire. We go to Him in the name of the God with flesh, Jesus. But He comes to us. He deals with us through things that our flesh can feel, hear, see, taste, and smell. Baptismal water is wet on our flesh and brings the rebirth Jesus won to it. The flesh of Jesus breathed absolution into words that vibrate our eardrums of flesh. And Jesus gives our flesh and blood, his flesh and blood, in communion. What counts? Our flesh counts for nothing. A God without flesh does too. The flesh of Jesus counts for everything, every day, in every way, because it is the flesh of God. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.